Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, anything like that, or if you disagree with the host and want to balance comment, bringing up another side of a question, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now, it looks like we have two or three lines open, so you could probably get through if you call right now. The number is 844-484-5737. The only announcement I need to make today is about this Saturday. We have two events in Southern California that both happen once a month. They always happen on the third Saturday of the month, which is coming up. And one of them is a men's Bible study in Temecula in the morning. That's an 8 o'clock in the morning Bible study for men in Temecula, where we're going through, I believe we're still going through 1 Timothy, if I recall. And then in the evening, in another location, in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California, we have a monthly gathering where we go through a different book of the Bible every time, and we're going through the book of Philemon. And since it's a very short book, there will be a general open Bible Q&A time after that. So you're welcome to join us this Saturday if you're a man in Temecula for the men's Bible study. If you're a human, male or female, any age, you may join us at the evening meeting in Buena Park. Information about those times and places are found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says announcements, and that's where you'll find all of this kind of stuff. They're listed by date. All right, we're going to go forward now and talk to Dennis from Tecumseh, Oklahoma. Hi, Dennis. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hey, ever since I was a young believer some 50-some years ago, my understanding of the inspiration of Scripture has grown and matured, I think, partly thanks to you in the most recent years. So I have a two-part question. One is how your understanding of the inspiration of Scripture has developed over the years or changed or grown. In light of, I was looking up the verses today, and verse in 2 Timothy
3:16.
All Scripture is God-breathed, the NIV says. ESV, which I like, says all Scripture is breathed out by God. And the New King James, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so first part is of my question is how has your understanding grown? Second part is, in particular, I've been, just my questions about the Bible have just grown to be more probing, I suppose. And so I was wondering, is there evidence that any of the gospel writers paraphrased from memory what Jesus spoke? And I know that some of them seem to have done the same quote, but in different words. So anyway, that's the gist of my question.
Okay. Yeah, I'll be glad to address that. As far as my view of inspiration of Scripture, I believe that as time has gone by, of course, I've been teaching the Bible for 54 years now, and my teaching of the Bible has generally taken the form of teaching verse by verse through every book of the Bible repeatedly, although I teach on many subjects as well. But my view of inspiration of Scripture has become more scriptural, that is, more based on the Scripture itself. How could it be more? Because I actually had a view of the Scripture from childhood in an evangelical upbringing, which was more based on evangelical affirmations about Scripture than about scriptural affirmations about Scripture. Okay, so the evangelical movement grew out of what had been called the fundamentalist movement around the turn of the 20th century, and the fundamentalist movement grew largely as a response to what they called modernism, in the late 19th century and into the 20th century, a movement called modernism came up, which we would call theological liberalism. today. And that was a movement that doubted the authenticity of many, many things in the Bible. They doubted the authorship of the Pentateuch. They doubted the authorship of Isaiah and, frankly, of probably most of the books of the Old Testament. They doubted the traditional authorship. They doubted the authorship of the Gospels and of many other things in the New Testament. And, of course, this had an effect of undermining the authority of Scripture upon which the church had always counted. And so there rose in reaction to it. And you know, we think of the word fundamentalist as maybe some kind of toothless hillbillies, you know, going to a snake handling church in the Ozarks. But actually, the fundamentalist movement was started out with some of the most scholarly, conservative scholars on the Bible. It was Princeton. Princeton University is where this movement came from. People like G. Gresham Machen, B.B. Warfield, Oswald T. Alice were major intellectual scholars of the Bible who responded to this modernist trend by defending the inspiration of Scripture. Now, in their defense of it, they not only defended traditional ideas about the authorship of the books and things like that, and they also kind of put another layer of confidence in it, as every word is inspired by God, and therefore it's infallible. And so the inerrancy of Scripture became a doctrine of that movement, even though the word inerrancy doesn't actually appear in the Bible, nor does the word infallible appear in the Bible. What the Bible does, of course, claim is that it's true and reliable. Therefore, it might as well be inerrant, but the word inerrancy is not found in the Bible. There's no claim for that. What is claimed, of course, is in one verse, that particular verse you mentioned, is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully equipped for every good work. A tremendous sweeping statement about Scripture. Now, as an evangelical raised in this movement, that was simply almost like an evangelical credential. You were truly a Christian evangelical if you could argue that every word of Scripture was inspired by God. And by Scripture, we meant everything that has come down to us between the leather covers of our Bible. It wasn't until I was older and actually studying the Bible that I realized that when the New Testament was written, there were no books collected in the New Testament. There was an Old Testament canon, which the Jews had come up with, and it's very clear that Jesus and the apostles affirmed that it is true, and even that it's inspired. But as far as the statement about all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul's statement could not possibly have included New Testament books, because although many of the New Testament books were written when he wrote this, they weren't in a collection called Scripture. That is, the church wasn't referring to some collection of New Testament books as Scripture. Therefore, Paul wasn't referring to some collection of New Testament books as Scripture. And it wasn't even until about 397 at the Council of Carthage that the New Testament books were finalized as to which ones. I mean, they weren't written that late. They were written in the first century by apostles, but it was finalized, the decision as which ones were authentic, which ones really belonged in the New Testament. So this is centuries after Paul's time. When Paul said all Scripture, he meant all the Old Testament Scriptures. He had no other Scriptures, nor did Timothy. And yet Paul, in the previous verse, 2 Timothy 3:15, mentions that Timothy, from his childhood, had been taught in the Scriptures, which are able to make him wise to salvation. Now, the Scriptures that Timothy was raised in were not the New Testament Scriptures, because none of them had been written when he was raised. He was not raised by a Christian mother, but by a Jewish mother who taught him the Old Testament Scriptures. She became a Christian, and so did he, but that was after he was fairly grown. So when Paul says that Timothy, from his childhood, had been taught the Scriptures, he means, of course, the Jewish Scriptures, and that's fine. That's what the Bible always calls Scripture. We don't have any place in the Bible that we know of that the books of the New Testament are referred to as Scripture. And therefore, Paul, you know, when he has just told Timothy that he was raised learning the Scriptures and then says all Scripture is given by inspiration, he's saying these books that you were raised reading, the Old Testament Scriptures, they're inspired. Okay, so we do know that inspiration took place. But how did it take place? How was Moses inspired? How was Jeremiah inspired? How was Daniel inspired? How was David inspired? How was Solomon inspired? Well, we don't know all the answers to those things. And there's no reason to believe that the inspiration took place exactly the same way in every case. Moses, we know, saw God face to face and received laws directly from him. No other, as far as we know, no other biblical writer had that experience. David is said to have been a prophet, and so obviously God gave him inspiration about things, many of those things appear in the Psalms. Solomon, as far as we know, his inspiration was that God gave him, as promised, wisdom above every other man. So he had inspired wisdom from which he wrote his Proverbs. The prophets, like Daniel saw visions and received interpretations of dreams. Okay, that's one way to be inspired. Jeremiah seemed to receive direct words from God, which he repeated. All these different Old Testament people received, you know, their inspiration from God, but there's no suggestion that they all had exactly the same kind of experience. Now, did any of the New Testament writers have that kind of experience? Maybe. Maybe they all did, but none of them say so. The only one that says so is the writer of Revelation, who I believe is the Apostle John, and he claims that he was on the island of Patmos. He saw these visions, which are very similar to what Daniel experienced, or Ezekiel, or Zechariah. And so I would say in the New Testament, the only book that claims to be inspired in that sense is the book of Revelation. Now, the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles that Paul wrote, the epistles that Peter wrote, and James and John, do not make any such claims about themselves. So my concern then is, if I say they are inspired in a sense that they don't claim to be, am I stepping outside of my scriptural authority? You see, I believe everything Scripture says. I even believe everything the New Testament writers say. But if they don't say that they were inspired in the sense that the Old Testament people were, then I don't have any authority to say that they were. There's nothing in the Bible that tells me that they were. And they don't claim that they were. And therefore, I don't have any authority to say they were. But to me, that is not the issue. What I want to know is, were they writing the truth? Did the gospel writers really write what Jesus said and did? If so, that's inspired stuff. Jesus was inspired. Now, whether the writers were inspired when they wrote it, I don't know. They don't mention it. Could have been, I guess. But if they were or if they weren't, hardly matters to me. If they're telling the truth about Jesus, well, Jesus was certainly inspired. So, I mean, I only read them to learn about Jesus. I don't read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John to learn about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. I read them to learn about Jesus. And insofar as they are true witnesses about Jesus, they serve me about as much as they would serve me if they were certainly inspired.
Reminds me of what John says about himself. We saw these things and we know they're true.
Right.
Handled and, yeah.
Or think how Luke opens his book. Luke opens his book saying, you know, there's several people before me have written a story about Jesus. I have known about this story from the earliest times. I've talked to eyewitnesses. You know, I have access to the best sources. And therefore, I thought I would write a book, laying out in order the things that are most certainly known among us. Now, Luke doesn't say whether he's inspired or not. He might be. But if I say he is, I'm going beyond Scripture, because Scripture doesn't say he is. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say he is. And if he doesn't know that he is, how can I know that he is? You know? But the point becomes this. Are we worshipers of the Bible, or are we worshipers of God and Christ? Mm-hmm. I revere the Bible. You know why? Because I revere the truth. Jesus is the truth, and the Bible presents him and correctly. And the apostles were appointed by Jesus to speak on his behalf, which means everything they say is as good as if he had said it. That is, as authoritative as if he had said it. We could also say they were inspired, and most evangelicals do, and I did all my life, and I wouldn't have any problem saying it now. It's just that as I get older, I have a hard time affirming what the Bible does not affirm, because this is where traditions come from that become an embarrassment when you're teaching.
And
you say, well, this thing is what...
I appreciate that about you, Steve.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that too, but not everyone appreciates it. I lose some listeners because of it. But, my position is, I was taught many traditions, theological of various types growing up through the years, which as I studied the Bible more, I realized that those things were not actually taught in the Bible. Now, I could still teach them as possibly true, but then when someone says, well, where are you getting that from? Then I stand embarrassed saying, well, I guess I just believe this. I don't know where I'm getting it from. And that's what I don't like. My teachers who taught me would not have been able to answer very effectively if I'd said, where are you getting that doctrine from, or that doctrine, in many cases, because they were teaching traditional doctrines from their movement. And if you challenge them, they'd get flustered or angry or throw you out of the church because they couldn't answer. And I never wanted to be in that position. I don't want to be in that position now. I don't want to affirm anything that if somebody said, where are you getting that from, that I can't answer. I want to be able to answer. I want to be able to have a good reason for it. And to my mind, that's what honoring the scripture is saying about the scripture what it says and not affirming traditions about it that your movement says. So, you know, is all the Bible, every word inspired? Well, it could be. I'm not denying that it is. I can't deny that because the Bible doesn't deny it either. But does it affirm it? Not about every part of it, no. But whether it is or not, it's true. It's written by reliable and competent people that Jesus appointed to write it. And that's good enough for me. And, if it's also inspired, fine. Excellent.
I sure appreciate your very careful exegesis. I've learned that and a lot of things from you. So appreciate it greatly.
Yes, and you had one other question about did the gospel writers paraphrase Jesus at all? Yes, they definitely did. You can see that. First of all, Jesus probably spoke in Aramaic, but all the gospels have come down to us in Greek, which means that all of the gospel writers had to translate Jesus from Aramaic into Greek. And translators use varying degrees of word-for-word correspondence in their approach. Some are more paraphristic. Some of them are more anal about going word for word. But in any case, when you're taking a statement in one language and putting it in another language, you're using different words. I mean, by definition, they're different words because it's a different language. Now, your choice of words might be different than another translator's choice of words of the same statement. But as long as the idea is truly not misrepresented, it's fine. Now, we do know of, there's some very easy examples to see of paraphrasing. Jesus spoke frequently of the kingdom of God and of the kingdom of heaven. In the Jewish mind, both of these terms were identical and interchangeable. Only Matthew uses both of them. All the other gospels use only the term kingdom of God. Even where Matthew quotes Jesus saying kingdom of heaven, Luke and Mark always render the same statements as kingdom of God. Now, Matthew used both because Jesus used both, but the other Mark and Luke assumed that their Gentile readers would probably not understand the idiom, so they just rendered it kingdom of God all the time. Now, Matthew wrote to Jews, so he was able to preserve the idiom where it occurred, so we have both terms used as Jesus used both in Matthew. But the writers who wrote to the Greeks paraphrased kingdom of heaven as kingdom of God every time it occurred in their writing. Another example is that Matthew and Mark both refer to the abomination of desolation in the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21, when he renders the Olivet Discourse, he paraphrases it because he knows that his reader, a Greek man, Theophilus, would not be familiar with the Hebraic idiom. And so instead of translating it abomination of desolation, Luke renders it when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So that's definitely a paraphrase of the expression as it's found in Matthew and Mark. So we know for a fact that they did paraphrase, but translators already, just in the act of translating, are choosing different words to get an idea across. And again, not all translators will use the same words, but there's a certain degree of paraphrasing that some translators do for the sake of clarity. So yes, that is why some statements of Jesus in one gospel are worded a bit differently in another. But in most cases, even if the words are different, the ideas are not different. So, in other words, it's not like someone's misrepresenting what Jesus said. It's that they're using different words to put it across. Hey, Dennis, we've been talking a long time. I need to take another call.
I appreciate it, Steve. God bless.
Okay, God bless you, Dennis. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Theo from Tampa, Florida. Long time no hear, Theo.
Hi, Steve. Hope you're doing well today.
Yeah.
I have my question. I've been reading 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, so that's the context I'm coming from.
Okay.
Yeah. So my question is, if you are a skillful, entertaining, clever speaker, would there be any problems with you using those skills to preach the gospel and to teach others?
No, I think not. You're referring to chapter 2, where Paul says that when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. He said, I didn't want, he said, I did not want your faith to rest in, you know, human wisdom, but in the power of God. Now, what he's doing here in the context is contrasting himself with Apollos. In chapter 1, he mentions that some people in Corinth were aligning themselves behind Apollos and saying, I am of Apollos. Others were being loyal to Paul and saying, I am of Paul. Now, Paul was not favorable toward them saying either of these things. He said, why would you say you're of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? This he says, of course, in chapter 1. He's saying you shouldn't be aligning yourself behind these different teachers like this. And yet he does continue to discuss the relationship of himself to Apollos on through chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, for example, verse 6, he says, referring to the first three chapters, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos, that you're, for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, and none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. So chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the first five verses of 4, Paul says he's talking about himself and Apollos. Now, he doesn't always use Apollos' name because he doesn't want to insult him. And when he says, I didn't come with enticing words of men's wisdom, I think what he's saying, those in Corinth knew that that is how Apollos came. The book of Acts tells us that Apollos was a very articulate defender of the faith, and no doubt had a great appeal to the Corinthians, who were Greeks and who had a great appreciation for wisdom and even for sophistry. The Corinthians were famous for that,
too. Was he criticizing Apollos?
He was not directly criticizing him because he wanted to not cause division. He doesn't say what Apollos did. He said what Paul didn't do. And what Paul didn't do sounds like what Apollos actually did. Now, the fact that Paul is a little unhappy with Apollos seems to come out, it seems to me, in chapter 16, because he says in chapter 16, I strongly urged Apollos. This is 1 Corinthians 16:12. Paul says, now concerning our brother Apollos. No, it's our brother. He's not trying to put him down. I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now, notice how he says it. He says, I strongly urged Apollos. I thought he should come visit you. I think you need him to come there right now, but he didn't want to. He'll come when he wants to. Now, he could have said, oh, but Apollos was quite occupied. He's going to be busy for a long time. He won't be able to come for a while. He just said, no, he didn't want to. He was unwilling to. Paul didn't seem to think that Apollos had a very good reason not to come down. And in fact, it sounds like Apollos was saying, I'm not going to try to read too much of this, but Apollos may have been saying, Paul, you're not going to tell me what to do. I'll come when I want to. And so Paul said to them, okay, he'll come when he wants. I tried to get him to come. It sounds to me like Apollos himself might have felt a little bit of competition between himself and Paul. Paul was the opposite kind of person. He just said, who is Apollos? Who am I? Who is Paul? Who's Apollos? But servants by whom you believed. And he talks about...
I guess my real question is, if you are a speaker, public speaker, should you be trying to make your teaching as plain and as simple as possible? Or should you use any teaching skills you might have at your disposal, I guess?
Well, I don't see a difference. If you're a good teacher or a good speaker, then being a good speaker means you make things plain and simple. If you can't make things plain and simple, you're not a very good teacher. Because, I mean, let's face it, teachers have to teach very complex things, including Bible teachers. But the teacher who can't explain those things to an audience who isn't an intellectual audience and can't bring them down to the level where a man of average intelligence could understand them, I'm not sure I'd call that person a good teacher. He might think he's a great teacher because he uses big words and speaks above everybody's head and everyone admires him, thinks, what a smart man he must be. But they're not getting anything out of it. That means he's not accomplishing anything. He's not a good teacher. A good teacher is going to make things understandable if he can. Now, that doesn't mean he's not an excellent or articulate person. Different people have different degrees of articulateness, and these are gifts. And I think if a person is very articulate, then, of course, that's a gift of God. You should use whatever gifts God gives you for the kingdom of God's sake. But being articulate doesn't mean that you know a lot of big words and you know how to put them together in a way that goes over people's heads so they think you're smarter than you are. Now, being articulate means you can articulate things in an understandable way. Some people do that better than others. And I think, I really think the skill that lies behind doing that is being able to put yourself in the place of your audience and say, if I were sitting there not knowing these things I'm teaching, what would I how would this have to be explained to me to get it across to me? That's what I think a good teacher would do. How would I, if I knew nothing about this subject, understand it, or how would I need it to be explained to me to make it understandable to me? If a teacher thinks like that, then that's just the golden rule. What you would have others do to you, do that to them. And the golden rule then would cause you to choose the words that would make it plain. That's not being inarticulate. That's simply being considerate to your audience. Hey, I appreciate your call. I need to take a break, but we're not done with the show. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we'll be back in about 30 seconds. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. Everything at our website is free, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call the Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as we did the past half hour, we have another half hour coming up taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Now, what an interesting thing, we're on something like 80 stations across the country with many thousands of people listening, and so I very rarely see what I'm looking at right now, and that's an empty switchboard. It's hard to imagine with as many people listening as do that nobody is calling this half hour. And that's very unusual for the program. Right now, our switchboard is open. If you want to call in, you will get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we only got two calls in during the first half hour. Sometimes we get a lot more than that in, but sometimes we don't. We did have more people waiting in the first half hour, but they apparently didn't, they got tired of waiting because sometimes I give long answers. I've often been told shorter answers would be more helpful. You could get more calls in and, you wouldn't lose people and, wouldn't be so repetitious and so forth. The truth is, I teach the way I do because I want to make sure that I'm not giving short shrift to a topic that really deserves some nuance. I can give yes or no answers to many subjects, but I'm loath to do so when I know that it's more than a yes or no that this person really is wanting to know. And so that's just the way I do it. If you don't like that, I'm sorry to say that. But now the lines are lighting up, and we'll try to get as many of these calls in as possible. Hopefully there won't be too many questions that require 20 minutes to answer, as there was in the first half hour. Sabrina from California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I had a couple of questions. The first one is regarding wine in the Bible. And if it meant back in the Old Testament when, there was wine in many places mentioned, but was it just grapes or was it alcohol? Was there alcohol in the wine? I guess.
Well, grape juice, grape juice becomes alcoholic very quickly. I mean, you can't really stop grape juice from fermenting rather quickly unless you refrigerate it. and they didn't have any possibility of refrigerating things. Remember, they harvested their grapes once a year, and then they put it away as wine for the rest of the year. Now, I suppose when they drank wine immediately after they trampled the grapes, there'd be very little alcohol content, but that's got their supplies got to last all year, and you're not going to go a year with unrefrigerated grape juice that doesn't ferment. So there's no possibility. Now, also, most of the things, I was going to say most of the things, I'll just say many of the things that the Bible says about wine in the Old and the New Testament are warnings against being drunk with wine, which, of course, would be ridiculous to say if we're talking about, non-alcoholic grape juice. I mean, why would anyone have to be told not to be drunk with wine? Jesus certainly made wine, and it was alcoholic wine. We have to believe that because the master of ceremonies at the feast, when he tasted, said, most people bring, the best wine out first, and when people are fully drunk, they bring out the cheap wine. But he says, you've saved the best wine. What's that kind? The kind that people usually get drunk on before they bring out the worst wine. He says, you've saved the best wine for last. It'd be very strange if he said, all the wine that we've run out of, it was pretty good wine, because people do bring out their best wine usually at the beginning, and it was certainly alcoholic. Generally speaking, you count on people drinking enough of the alcoholic wine that they don't notice when you bring out inferior wine. But this wine is better than the other. A strange thing to say if it was just grape juice. You know, I mean, why would he say that? Why would he call it wine? Paul, indicated that at the love feasts that the disciples had over communion, that they drank wine there. And Paul said that in Corinth, in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, that the Corinthians, some of them were taking more than their share, and they're going home drunk. Well, how do you get drunk on grape juice? I don't think it can happen. And, of course, then there's multiple places in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, warning against getting drunk on wine. So, anyone who wants to tell you that wine in the Bible isn't alcoholic wine, the burden of proof lies crushingly heavy upon them. Because, first of all, it's always the same word. Now, if they say, well, wine could be grape juice at any stage of its fermentation, including before it begins. Okay, well, if you drink the grape juice as soon as it comes out of the wine vat, before it's fermented, yeah, you're right. I guess we could call that wine. But what about the same grape juice that you drink for the rest of the year? How do you prevent that from becoming what we call wine? Obviously, wine is necessarily alcoholic, because the reason that most Mediterranean people, including Jews, had to have wine is because their water was not very drinkable. Just like if you go to the third world today, you probably want to drink bottled water instead of water out of the tap, because there's germs and stuff in there that can make you sick. Well, that was always true. The whole world was third world back then, and the drinking the regular water was not often safe. Therefore, they would mix wine with it, and that would kill the organisms. We have testimony from the Talmud. We have it from also Greek and Latin sources of the time, that it was commonplace at every table to have a jar of wine and a jar of water. And they'd pour the water in their glass, and they poured the wine in the glass together. And usually, one part wine to four parts water or something like that. That was typical how they drank it. And so it would do no good to have grape juice if it wasn't fermented. That wouldn't kill any germs. Yeah, and also it'd be strange for the Good Samaritan to pour grape juice into a guy's wounds when the purpose of pouring in the wine was to disinfect. In other words, anyone who says wine in the Bible is something different than wine is to us, they are, what should I say, they have an agenda, and that agenda is to be a teetotaler and to condemn all alcohol. The Bible doesn't do that. Mm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great. Thank you for that answer.
All right.
My next question, I have one more question, is regarding a church, belonging to a church. I'm currently reading the Bible in 365 days chronologically, and have never really joined a church, because I always get I wouldn't say the word disappointed. I just always feel like everybody's human, so... Or they're going to teach something that's not. So how important is it to belong to a church?
Well, when we talk about joining a church or belonging to a church, unfortunately, when we say the word church, we're usually thinking of a fairly modern phenomenon, something that has especially been the case since the Reformation, and that is that every town has a lot of churches in it. And when we say churches, we're talking about man-made organizations. Now, these organizations have some sampling of the true body of Christ in them, because some people in every one of these organizations are almost certainly saved, and therefore they're part of the body of Christ. But some people in most of these organizations probably aren't saved and are not part of the body of Christ. So none of these organizations are the church. They are organizations. All of them are formed by man because somebody had to sign the papers with the government to get the 501c3 corporate status. Obviously, that was not, you know, the hand of God didn't come down and sign those papers. That's humans did that. And humans run it. Every church is a man-made organization. I realize the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic think that's not true of them. We'll put that aside for now. I disagree with them, but let's just say any Protestant church. Every Protestant church was started by a man and or men, and they're man-made. Now, that doesn't make them bad, but it doesn't make them specifically good. Each church has to be evaluated on its own merits. Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in your midst. So if you go to any church and there's two or more believers there, then Jesus is there. But that doesn't mean you have to join that organization, because Jesus is there when two of you are at the dinner table together or at Starbucks. If you're, you know, talking about the things of God and praising God and studying the Bible or something, that's Jesus is there then too. So the idea of joining a church is a new phenomenon, because in Bible times, no one joined the church. The Holy Spirit joined them to the church. When you became a believer in Christ and you were baptized and you received the Holy Spirit, you are now part of the church. And if you lived in Corinth, you were part of the church in Corinth. If you're in Philippi, you're part of the church in Philippi. If you're in Rome, you're part of the church in Rome. If you're in Jerusalem, you're part of the church in Jerusalem. So the church is worldwide, and there's some of them, some Christians in every town, almost. Yeah, I think every town probably these days. And therefore, there's a church in that town. But not all the people in the church of any town. Let's just say Temecula, where I live. There's lots of churches in Temecula, but none of them is the church. Every Christian in Temecula, where I live, is part of the church in Temecula. It doesn't matter where they go to an organization or whether they go to none at all. Now, we should. The Bible says we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, so we should assemble with other Christians, but the Bible doesn't tell us you have to join a man-made organization. Certainly assembling together is not the same thing as joining an organization. And I think that as soon as an organized church tells you you need to join a church, preferably ours, what they're doing is saying what the Corinthians were saying. I am of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I am of the Baptists, I'm of the Presbyterians, I'm of this church here, I'm of that church there under this leadership, this group of doctrines. No, that's what Paul said can't be done. Every believer and follower of Christ in town is part of the true church in town. Such people go to lots of different churches, if we use the word churches to mean these organizations, and some of them go to none at all. Some of them have home groups or other things they go to. But one thing is for certain, if you're really a Christian, you're going to crave fellowship with like-minded Christians. And usually, for most people, the best place to find them is going to be in one of these steeplehouses or one of these church organizations. You're going to find other Christians there. That doesn't mean those organizations are the same as the church, but it means some members of the true church, the body of Christ, are going to be found there. If you don't find them there, you can maybe find them somewhere else. But if you're really a follower of Christ, you're going to desperately desire to meet with other followers of Christ. You're not going to want to be all alone in a hostile world trying to follow Jesus without any company, because that's not what God ordained. God wants you to have company. You're part of a body. Every part of the body needs every other part of the body. It's unfortunate that some of these organizations actually make it hard for people to follow Christ and go with him. And that's because of the way the church is no longer what it was in biblical times. But as far as obligations to join what they call a church, such an obligation never was considered in biblical times, because when you're born again, the Holy Spirit has made you part of the church. There's only one church. It's the global church. But if you're in a certain town, you're part of the footprint of that global church in that place. And that's true whether you're going to any particular church or not. But as a member of the body of Christ, you should be desiring and seeking, avidly fellowship with other people in the body of Christ, to regularly have Christian community with them and corporate, mutual encouragement and so forth. Okay, let's talk to John from Seattle, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, dear Steve. I just was wondering, I had a question about, there's a guy here on YouTube that preaches on the streets in California, and he always mentions, he summarizes the Bible as, God promised that he destroyed death in the Old Testament, and then he shows how he did it in the New Testament. So I was wondering if you could just give some summary of, like, some Bible verses for that. I understand the second half of that, but I just wondering about that first part, and I'll take your answer off the air. Thanks.
Okay, thank you. Well, how did God destroy death? Well, he does so by bringing in the power of the resurrection, of which the first fruits is Christ himself. Now, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and following. Paul says, since by man came death, so by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver the kingdom of God to the Father, or to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, authority, and power. For he must reign, meaning at the right hand of God, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So there's the destruction of death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, that's not yet happened yet. But he does say that when the resurrection of the dead occurs, that's the destruction of death. Death, is no longer victor, because Jesus has brought resurrection from the dead into reality. Okay, let's talk to Sean from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Hi, Sean.
Hey, Steve. Just a background. I'm a Catholic, and I went to a Protestant church this weekend for a fundraising event.
Uh-huh.
And the guy giving the sermon spoke a lot about dispensationalism.
Uh-huh.
I picked up my church father books and all that. I can't find anything on it, but I wasn't able to really defend the viewpoint. So could you just, like, give me an explanation of what it is and, like, when it came about, and I'll hang up and take the answer offline.
Okay, fine. Well, first of all, dispensationalism is not going to be found in the Church Fathers, although the word dispensation is found there. Church Fathers did speak about this dispensation, that dispensation, by which they meant the old dispensation was before Christ, especially the dispensation of the law. They often referred to that as the former dispensation. And then since Christ, is the new dispensation. So you do find the word dispensation used in the Church Fathers actually fairly frequently. But they mean by that the time before Christ was one dispensation, the time after Christ is another. Now, dispensationalism is a system that came out just in the 1900s and by John Nelson Darby, and he divided all history into seven dispensations. And his view came to be called dispensationalism because of that. Now, he didn't call it that, actually. It came to be called that after he was even dead. But we call that dispensationalism, the Darbyite system of, history being divided into seven dispensations. Darby included in his system quite a few things that no earlier church father had ever believed. Of course, Darby was no church father. He lived in the 19th century. But the church fathers did not believe, as Darby did, for example, that the Jews are still God's chosen people, even though Christ has come. They believed that Christ's people are the new Jew or the new Israel, and of course they said that because the Bible says that, and that's what all the church fathers said. None of them believed that God had two sets of chosen people, the church being one set and the Jews another. That's not what they believed, but Darby did. Darby thought that God has two chosen peoples. Also, Darby believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. That is, there's going to be a seven-year tribulation at the end of the world, and before that tribulation, Christ is going to rapture the church out. Darby taught that, but the church fathers did not. They believed that the church would be persecuted by the Antichrist during the tribulation, and they all say so. This is not something that one or two of them said. This is their standard teaching. In fact, it was the standard teaching of the whole church until about 1830. So there were a few people before Darby who questioned these things, especially after the Reformation and when the English Puritans came along. In the 17th and 18th centuries, there were some English Puritans. This was not the mainstream church, but it was some godly people. They began to teach some things similar. At least some of them taught a pre-trib rapture, it would appear. It's not all that clear, but they may have. So Darby may not have been the very first to teach those things, but he's the first to put it all together into a system. And in doing so, that was the origin of dispensationalism. Now, the Catholic Church doesn't believe dispensationalism. Neither do the Reformed churches. Neither does the Orthodox Church. So the only people who believe in dispensationalism are the dispensationalists. And it's not mainstream. I mean, it was never mainstream in the church. Even now, although many huge denominations are officially dispensationalists, it is still the minority view in the world church at large. It's got a lot of people who believe it, and good people too, but I don't think they're correct. And it certainly was not taught by the church fathers. Okay, let's talk to Eddie from San Diego, California. Eddie, welcome.
Hello, yeah, this is Eddie. Hello,
good.
My friend Steve. How are
Hi.
You?
Hi. Good. Go
good,
ahead.
Good. My friend in Christ. Yeah, the question is, it's for me to understand this more. Which way is correct to say in prayer and to people? Is it my body of temple or temple of body?
Well, the Bible doesn't use either expression, so I suppose you could use either one with equal biblical precedent. But the Bible does talk about our bodies being in temples. And however you express that, I suppose would be all right. But more importantly, the Bible teaches that the body of Christ collectively is the temple, and that we as individuals are living stones. Both ideas are found in Scripture. One is that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it needs to be treated honorably and with sanctity. But it is the temple in the sense that it's a component in the larger temple. The whole body of Christ globally is the temple. God dwells in the body of Christ. And Peter, in 1 Peter 2:5, refers to individual Christians as living stones who are built up into this temple. So you could speak of your body as a temple, or you could speak of the whole body of Christ as a temple, which is the more common biblical way to speak about it. But whether you say my body the temple or the temple my body, as near as I can tell, those statements would both mean the same thing, so I don't know that I'd prefer one over the other. Kay from California, welcome.
Yes? Are you
Hi.
There?
Uh-huh, yeah.
Good. My four questions all relate to the destruction of Jerusalem.
Okay, that's a lot of questions. Let's see what we can get in here quickly.
When did the Jewish Christians leave Jerusalem?
According to Eusebius, well, let's take this. According to Eusebius, they left before the war. The war started in 66 A.D., and if Eusebius is correct, he said that before the war, the Christians in Jerusalem received an oracle through a prophet telling them to flee, and they did.
Ah, okay. Where in the Bible is that departure recorded, or is it not?
Well, it's not recorded because the Bible wasn't written after the event. The Bible was written before, but it was predicted and commanded by Jesus in Luke chapter 21, obviously.
Right, in the Gospel. Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Well, then you've answered the third one, because it's where in secular history is the departure recorded, and you've already told me about Eusebius.
Right.
And then also then, I guess indirectly, do any of the New Testament writers record the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D.? Were any of them, John is the only one that would have written after it?
John is very probably the only writer of the New Testament who may have written after AD 70. There are some who argue that he didn't, but that he wrote before AD 70 also. But if John did write after that time, he's the only New Testament writer who did. And what I would say is that he does not seem to mention AD 70 as a past event, which seems to suggest he wrote before that time. So I know there's none of the others wrote after the event, so they couldn't write about it as a historic recollection. They could predict it. And I think the book of Hebrews makes reference to it as a coming soon in the future. Certainly three of the Gospels did, and so forth. But they didn't speak about it in retrospect because it hadn't happened when they were written.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, hey, thanks for your call. God bless. Okay, let's talk to Leo from Chula Vista, California. Leo, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you today?
Good, go ahead.
In the last few days, people have been calling, asking about the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary.
Uh-huh.
You gave them two different options. I have an idea. Since Adam was created as an adult, there's no father, no mother, no sperm, no ovum. So God put all the blood at once. He made it totally human. Could that be the same with Jesus in Mary?
I don't think so, because Adam was not descended from anyone, which is why God had to make him complete. He had no parents to provide a human nature. He came from the dust, and God breathed into his nostrils, and then he became a living being. The Messiah specifically had to be descended from Adam and Eve. That's predicted in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. And, of course, later on in Genesis 49, it says that he must come from Judah, the tribe of Judah. Obviously, God earlier had told Abram that he'd come from Abraham's seed. In 2 Samuel 7:12 and following, it says that he would be descended from David. So we have the Messiah coming through a specific human family line. First Adam, then, of course, Abraham, then Judah, then David. And, of course, Jesus did come through that line, at least Mary did. Now, if Mary didn't provide any human identity to Jesus, then there's no sense in which he is himself descended from those people. And that's an essential part of qualifying as being the Messiah. So, yeah, he definitely had to receive human nature through his human mother, since his father was God and didn't have human nature. All right, Michael from St. Paul, Minnesota, welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
You had mentioned the first question had talked about the word scripture specifically,
uh-huh,
and it not being nothing in the New Testament being referred to as scripture. And I know
that's
there's that word appears in 2 Peter, and in people use it as Peter's basically validation of Paul. In response.
Well, yeah, Peter didn't refer to the New Testament. You're thinking of Peter, 2 Peter 3. Yeah, you're right, where it says that those who are unlearned and twisted, they twist the writings of Paul as they do the other scriptures. Right. Right, Peter may have thought of Paul's writings as scripture, or he might have simply felt like they were on the same level of needing to be treated as scripture, because as I do, as I personally believe that. But when Peter spoke of scripture itself, apart from Paul, in the same epistle in First Peter, chapter 1, verse 19, he does say that all prophecy of scripture, it was not of human origin, but holy men of God spoke as they're moved by the Holy Spirit. So the prophecy of Scripture, I'm pretty sure he's referring to the Old Testament prophecies of Scripture, because really the New Testament isn't primarily made up of prophecy. But he did revere Paul's writings and may have put them on the same level as Scripture, as I personally do myself. But it may not be that when he's talking about Scriptures being inspired the way he does, that he's thinking of Paul's writings. He might be. I mean, that'd be something that could be debated. I don't have time to debate it, though. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.